Well, remain standing and take your Bibles out, if you will. And great privilege to be able to pick up God's Word to us and open it up and read what He has for us and to look at it. This morning, chapter 5 of the book of Acts is where we will be. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 42 this morning, but let's begin our reading at verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and we will read through the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the living God. Let us give heed to its reading this morning. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the work that you are doing now and the work that we read of you doing in the early days of the New Testament church. We pray that you would grant to us that we may learn from this passage what you have for us and help us to put it into practice, Lord, in a way that brings glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are looking at the work and the activity of the church here in Jerusalem, here in chapter 5 of Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles, as the risen Savior Jesus Christ continues to build and to strengthen his church. Here at the very beginning of its outward expansion, first in and then out from Jerusalem. Now, if you remember from last time, what we're really seeing here in the last part of this chapter that we've read is God's answering, really, the prayer of the church that was lifted up and recorded back in chapter 4 in verses 29 and 30. It says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And we've already seen the Lord answer the second part of that prayer, as verse 12 of chapter 5 here stated, that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and that people were taking notice, and that people were beginning to be interested, and people were coming in. They were coming in even from outside of Jerusalem. They were hearing of the things that were being done by God through his apostles, and they were bringing many sick and oppressed people to the apostles, and they were all being healed, Luke tells us. And now the beginning of the prayer said, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And today, through the rest of chapter 5 here, we're going to see the Lord answer that request and see how he answers it and how he doesn't answer it, or a way that is not the way he answers it. That is, what happens is that while the Lord does look upon their threats, he chooses to not remove those threats, but he chooses to use those very threats as a further opportunity to the apostles to continue to speak God's word with boldness. So he uses an answer to the first part of that by saying, "No, I'll look upon those threats, but I'm not going to remove those threats." But he uses them to answer the second part of that request, to give them opportunity to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, if you remember, though, that prayer back in chapter 4 arose right out of the first episode of persecution of the New Testament church. Peter and John going up to the temple, they meet this lame man who was there, who had been there every day, and they heal him, or the Lord heals him through them. He enters into the temple with them. They teach, and then they're arrested. They're brought before the high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and since the chief priests and the elders and the leaders of the people couldn't deny that a notable miracle had been done, and since the man was standing right there, they said they can't find anything to do, no reason to punish them. And so chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that they call them and they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And what we're going to see this morning is that opposition to the gospel and the church is going to continue and even escalate here, but that God, working through means both supernatural and natural, continues to bless the ongoing work of the church and his witnesses here in Jerusalem. And we in the 21st century church, you and I, brothers and sisters, in here and around the world, really, can be sure that the same God who is active in the church here in Jerusalem is active and working in the church today. That the Lord Jesus is and will continue to build his church, to expand it, to maintain it as it faces its own trials today and in the future. In the summary statement as we looked at last time in verses 12 through 16, we saw that Luke has told us about the church's ongoing work among the people. And now, as we come to verse 17, Luke returns to a new narrative portion of the book of Acts here, connected with the situation that he's just described, and it brings us to see another aspect of the church. And that is, we see the church's ongoing conflict with the religious authorities. The persecution that the church has already experienced, we'll see here, continues and even escalates. So we want to see this morning the church's ongoing conflict with the religious leaders. And it's a big section, but it is all narrative here. It's just a story that is told, so we can move through it at a fairly good pace and make some notes along the way and learn what it is that the Lord has for us. And so that's what we're going to do, is just walk through the text here and make some comments as we do so. We're going to see several things here, eight things, but they're pretty brief as the narrative just moves along. The first thing that we see is the arrest. There's an arrest here, the arrest of the apostles. We're not told where they were. We're not told what they were doing, but the news of all that's been going on, the healings, the ongoing teaching in the name of Christ, the growing respect and esteem that that Peter and the others are gaining among the people, certainly all bring back to the chief priests and the leaders of the people, bring back to their memories, fresh memories of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, the leader of this group of people, and the things, the trouble from their viewpoint that he caused. And so Luke tells us in verse 17 that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is to say, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So there is this arrest, and we see really three things come out of this arrest and the record of this arrest. The first is the escalation. There's an escalation of the persecution going on. The first arrest, remember, was just of Peter and John, and they were brought in. But here we read that it is all of the apostles that are brought in. So there's an escalation as far as that goes. There's also an escalation in the punishment that ends up happening to the apostles. The first time, as we mentioned a few moments ago, they're just warned, don't teach in the name of Jesus. Don't preach in his name. Stop doing that. And they warn them, they threaten them, and then they let them go. Now, they're not only arrested, but as we've read and as we'll see, they are beaten. And there is even talk of execution. So there's an escalation in both of those ways in regard to the persecution that the church is undergoing. We also see here the motivation for the arrest, for the persecution. The apostles, as they calmly warned the Jews in the last incident, warned them that they would do, they had not stopped preaching. They said, we're not going to stop. It's not right for us to listen to you in this command. But they continued to preach in the name of Christ. As the Sanhedrin had said, don't do. And in verses 27 and 28, notice that they said when they had brought them in, they set them before the council and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They were continuing to preach. They were continuing to do what God had called them to do. They were teaching the people publicly in Solomon's portico there in the temple. They were meeting, remember, in one another's houses. They were teaching there as well, so publicly and privately as they met together. So that is a reason that's one of the reasons that they were arrested, that they had disobeyed this command. But that's not the main reason. Back up to verse 17 again. The people of the city and the surrounding area are viewing the apostles and the church with a mixture of awe and wonder and fear, some curiosity, in some acceptance and faith. But none of those describe the attitude of the religious leaders, the priests and the elders. Instead, we read regarding them that they are filled with something else at the end of verse 17. They are filled with jealousy. That's their motivation. And it's not just that they disagreed with them theologically, though they did, but because, the text tells us, they were jealous. The people were esteeming the apostles. They were showing honor to the apostles. They were seeking them out. They were believing their words, all in Jesus' name and in Jesus' authority. This was becoming a threat to them. We even saw that in the first episode of arrest, that they were seeing this as a threat. They were to be the ones who are teaching. They are to be the ones who lead the people in these things. And now this group is coming in, and especially this group that's associated with this Jesus of Nazareth that we just recently got rid of, They're coming in, and now the people are starting to listen to them. The numbers of those associated with the church are growing. The people are looking for them and coming to them, and it's beginning to spread. We saw last time that from the villages around Jerusalem, now that people are starting to pay attention and to bring people to the apostles. And this was threatening to the chief priests, to the Sadducees, to the Sanhedrin, to all of them. Remember when Jesus was arrested and condemned and executed, that it was, Scripture tells us, because of envy that they had delivered him up. That was so clear that even Pilate saw it. And here the motivation is jealousy. It is because of jealousy, filled with jealousy, that they arrested the apostles. So we've seen the escalation and the motivation. Then we see the display of that. Verse 18 says that they put them in public prison. They arrested them. They put them in public prison. Now, it's quite possible that the word public here is being used not adjectivally, but adverbially, that they put them in prison publicly. There are many scholars who believe that that's the sense of the word here. And even if not, there's this idea of a public prison. They put them in a public prison. And that has the idea that this arrest was done in such a way as to demonstrate the authority of the temple guards, the temple police, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, over these apostles. They're showing a show of force, a show of authority. They take them publicly, they arrest them publicly, and they put them in a public prison. They wanted to express their authority, make it clear, because they were jealous, remember, they want to make it clear that they were in charge. So in a public way, they arrest the apostles, all of them. So that's the arrest. But what happens? Well, what happens is that God steps in, and we see a release. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. We'll stop there. God sends a messenger. He sends an angel. An angel from God. And angels, we learn from various places in the Bible, are creatures that do the Lord's bidding. Whether that bidding is to bring pronouncements regarding things that are going to happen or things that have happened, explanations of those things, or, as here, to perform some task. And here, we read that they open the prison doors. Again, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. He opens the doors without alerting the guards, apparently, and he brings the apostles out. Again, without arousing any suspicious, without raising any alarm. So this is a supernatural being doing some sort of supernatural act to open the doors, get the apostles out, and then we read that the door is shut behind them and locked. And what does the angel tell them? What is the message then that he brings to them? We might think that after a jailbreak, the words might be, go and hide. Flee to, you know, another city, or take these back roads. But that's not the purpose of the rescue. The purpose of the rescue isn't just to free the apostles. It's because the apostles still have something to do. They still have work to do. And so the command is what we read in verse 20. The angel says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go back. You were just arrested for doing this. The angel says, go back and do it some more. Go back to the public square. Go to the very center of Jewish life and do the same thing that got you arrested in the first place. Go back, as it were, into the lion's den and speak. Proclaim the truth. Speak to the people. Preach to the crowds. Preach to them, notice, all the words of this life. In your Bible, the word life might be capitalized. And that's because this is just a way to speak of the Christian message. Go proclaim the gospel to them. Go preach to them about Christ. Preach the message of Christianity to them. It's just a way to speak of the Christian message. Later in Acts, it'll be referred to as the way. And then you remember that the term Christian won't come into use until the church is beginning to spread up into the area near Asia Minor in Acts 11. We'll see that. But they're to preach this life, the life that is the eternal life that is offered and given through believing in Jesus Christ. It is the abundant life that he graciously gives to every one of his people. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It is the life of faith. It is the life of holiness and of sacrifice and of service and of trial and of obedience that God calls each and every one of us to. And they are to go and continue, just continue what you've been doing. Go back and preach. And here we see, don't we, one of the duties of the church in the face of persecution, to just keep on doing what God has called us to do. Jesus told his apostles back in the Gospels, don't fear them when they persecute you, and neither should we. When we see the tide of public opinion continuing to turn against the church, don't fear them. Keep doing what I've called you to do. When we see changes in the rules of what a church can and can't do or can and can't say, don't fear them. Continue to do what I've called you to do. When we're threatened as the apostles were, and even if we are imprisoned as the apostles were, continue to look to God. Continue to serve God. Continue to do what he calls us to do. When whatever circumstances, we must still obey God rather than men and trust the Lord for handling the circumstances as the apostles did. So we've seen the arrest and we've seen the release. Now we're going to see the preaching. Verse 21 then says that they straightaway obey that order. Verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Makes me think of Abraham when he was told by God, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and take him on a mountain that I will show you and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. We read that Abraham rose early in the morning to do what God had called him to do. And here, the angel tells them to go back and to preach, and we read basically that as soon as the temple opens the next morning, they are there once again in Solomon's portico, preaching and teaching about Christ. Certainly preaching the same message, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, focused on his resurrection, which proves his message to be the message from God. They preached the message of repentance and of faith in Christ and forgiveness through him. We've seen that that is the message that they continually preach. And it's the message, by the way, that we continue to preach today, because it's the same message. It's the same salvation. It's the same life that God offered and gave to them through Jesus that he offers and gives to us through Jesus. It's the same message that we preach. And they went right back to it and began, or continued preaching it. So then we move on to the fourth thing, which is a second arrest. While all of this is going on, that we've been reading, after the announcement, or after the work of the angel, the announcement of the angel to go back, and then they go in the morning and go do it. At the same time here, that morning, while this is going on, there's activity back in the council room of the Sanhedrin. Let's pick up our reading here in the middle of verse 21, and we'll read through verse 25 again. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. So the high priest has convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that high court of Judaism. And the first case, perhaps the only case, on the docket that day is Peter and the rest of the apostles. Remember, they were all arrested. And so they say, let's bring them in. Let's get to this. And pretty soon word comes back from the bailiff or whoever it was. They're not there. Everything is where it should be. Everything is how it should be. The doors are securely locked, it says. The guards are at their stations. But when we open the doors, the prisoners are gone. We found no one inside. The Jews here, the Jewish leaders, seem to have a problem keeping their prisoners. Whether it's in a prison or even in a tomb, they can't seem to keep them confined. Luke records for us here that the chief priests and the captain of the temple were greatly perplexed. They were utterly at a loss, flummoxed, stymied, baffled, flabbergasted, pick a word. They didn't know what to think. Verse 24 says they were wondering what this would come to. What in the world is going on? Oy vey. That's Yiddish, but okay. What next? What is this going to come to? What's going to happen? Well, then someone comes running in and says, hey, those guys that you're looking for, the ones that you put in prison, well, they're standing in the temple and they're preaching and teaching. Now, that was quite an embarrassment. I mean, they had arrested them publicly. They had made a show of this. And now they're not only out of prison, they're back doing the same thing, right back to preaching the people and teaching the people about Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel. So they go back and they arrest them again. They rearrest them. And this time, verse 26 says that the captain of the guard himself goes with them. No more leaving this to the lackeys. I'm going to go myself and take care of this. So they go, they arrest them, they bring them back. But notice the middle of verse 26 says, not by force. And it says, why? For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. You can see the esteem that the apostles have achieved here and the view of them held by the people of Jerusalem, that the temple police have to ask the apostles nicely to come back in. Because they're afraid of the people, that the people are going to react, that the people are going to stone them. And apparently the apostles come quietly. So they're brought back. And verse 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now listen, we gave you an order, and you haven't listened. They say the whole city is filled now with this teaching concerning this Jesus. And you're trying to put his death on us. Which is a little absurd. The disciples weren't necessarily trying to bring Jesus' blood unjustly on the religious leaders. It was already there by the bucketfuls. There was no question about that. But the disciples were publicly saying it. We've already read in three instances, in Acts 2:23, in Acts 3:13, and in Acts 4:10, they say specifically, you killed him. You put him to death. They said, you're trying to put this on us. It says you filled the city with this teaching. You filled Jerusalem with this teaching. I like that. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching. It's a great picture. The city is filled up with this teaching, and it's about to spill out to the rest of Judea and onto Samaria and onto the ends of the earth. And it's already begun to sort of leak over the sides of Jerusalem, because we've heard that those in the surrounding villages have started to hear it. They've started to respond to it. How great it is to be charged with that, isn't it? to fill the city with your teaching, the teaching about Jesus and about forgiveness of sin. You know, we really need to pray for opportunities in this town for that. Because Reading is currently filled with a teaching that is not the teaching of the apostles. It's not the message of the cross. In fact, you will listen in vain and you will look in vain at the teaching that is filling this area for any substantial mention of the cross or of sin or of justification or of the need for repentance or of true holiness and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. It is not there. And beloved, we need to pray for opportunities, to seek opportunities, to make opportunities for the message of the apostles, the message of the gospels to fill Reading. Not only from our church, but from other good churches in this area. For our people to be possessed with the same zeal as those that are under the sway of the false doctrines that are filling the city. We need to be more excited and more zealous to see the gospel fill Reading than to see this false teaching that's currently filling it. Even those in churches with whom we can't agree entirely, but that we can agree with on the centrality of the cross and the sufficiency of Christ and the perfection of the scriptures, of the need to be reckoned right before a holy God, and of the means to that end of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A simple message, a biblical message, a powerful message, and the only message that is able to make one wise unto salvation. A message which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That message is the message that needs to be filling this city, not the message that they are now hearing, not the message that they are now believing. So let's pray. Let me challenge you. Pray for that. And let's work for that. Let's seek ways to work together. I would love to see, and wouldn't you love to see, the day when the true teaching of true Christianity would push out by sheer force of its truth and power the false teachings that are right now leading multitudes into serious error and into a Christless eternity. Let's fill Reading with the teaching of the apostles. Amen? Even as the apostles have filled Jerusalem here with the teaching of Christ. And the high priest's statement that they have made here gives an opportunity for Peter to speak. And that's what we see next. We've seen the arrest and the release and the preaching and a second arrest. Now we see more preaching. And I love this. Peter doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, well, now we didn't exactly do this or that, or no, you must have misunderstood us. He doesn't launch into a teaching on religious freedom or the injustice that they've suffered. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't recant. He doesn't back down. No, instead what he does is he does it again. What they've just said, we told you not to do this. You did it. Now we've brought you back in. He stands right there and he does it again. He makes the contrast between how they've treated the Messiah and how God treated the Messiah, what God has done through the sending of his Son. And we see here the consistency of the message of the centrality of Christ and his resurrection to their message. First, though, verse 29, he again states that they're not trying to be renegades, but he says, you've put us into a position that we have to disobey someone. We have to obey someone. Either you and the council or God. And in verse 29, he says, we must obey God rather than men. And then he says, follow along, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Here again are all these essential parts of their message that we've seen over and over again. This Jesus was raised up and raised from the dead by Yahweh, the God of our fathers, the God of the covenant. God has raised this one up. He brought him here. He sent him. And then he says, you killed him. Again, a simple fact. They couldn't deny it. These Jewish leaders had the blood of Jesus on their hands. He goes on and says, God raised him. Again, the resurrection, central to all of this. Raised him and exalted him at his right hand to that place. Jesus was raised to the place at the right hand of God, the place of all power and authority. He is the King of Kings. He is, they say, the leader, the prince, the ruler of God's people. Earlier, Peter had said in Acts 2:36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And middle of verse 31, he is the Savior of God's people. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. And at the end of the verse, he says that Jesus came as Savior to secure salvation and to offer that salvation to any and all. It says to give repentance to Israel and to effect forgiveness of sins. That's what he came to do. And then he goes on at the end and says, and we are witnesses of these things, or to these things. Again, here's that theme that's running through the book of Acts, the witnesses to Christ and to his message, to his resurrection. And he's standing here bearing witness to these things, to the fact that Jewish leaders here gathered together, that you killed him, that you killed the Messiah, and God has raised him, and God has exalted him. And therefore, he says, we must speak. We must speak of what we have seen and heard. And that's why we can't obey you in this. This is why we can't stop talking, why we can't stop preaching and teaching about Christ. Because we are witnesses of these things, and we must bear witness to the truth. And, he goes on to say, so is the Holy Spirit. He's witness too. He is a witness to these things. The Holy Spirit, notice, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, what's the implication? See, the Jews don't believe that. These leaders gathered don't believe that. The Sanhedrin doesn't believe it. The implication is, since you don't see this, you don't have the Spirit. And therefore, you are not obeying God. So again, the opportunity given here by this rearrest to preach again, and they are faithful to do so. The sixth thing we see is a division in the council. The immediate response to all of this is not good. And it's not an intellectual response. It's not a reasoned response, but we see that it is a purely emotional response. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged, infuriated. So infuriated that they wanted to kill them, it says. They'd done it with Jesus. And to stop that same teaching from continuing to get out of hand, and to stop the wild, though true, accusations that we, the leaders there, had killed the Messiah, and that we are devoid of the Holy Spirit, they thought, let's do it again and stop this. And who knows, but they may have done it. And you know what that would have meant? It would have meant the end. The end of the church. Unless God were to have some drastic plan B, there would have been no more witnesses sent by God, appointed by God. The people that he had appointed to be the leaders of this church, the foundations of this church, and their teaching to be foundational would have been gone if they would have killed the apostles then. The church would have been effectively wiped out. It's another one of those situations in redemptive history where everything in God's plan hangs by a slender thread. And you see that as you go through the Bible at various times. But of course, the idea of a plan B is completely foreign to God. The phrase isn't in his vocabulary, as it were, concerning his decree. There is only plan A. A perfectly wise, perfectly planned, perfectly executed plan A. And though the thread may be slender from time to time, it is more than sufficient since it has the strength of the decree of the sovereign, almighty God and creator of the universe. And whereas God had effected the release of the apostles earlier through supernatural means, the means of sending an angel to open the prison doors, here he shows that he is just as able to work through what we call second causes. He's just as able to work through providence and through the free actions of humans, even of those who are hostile to him. The case in point here is the introduction of one of the members of the council, a Pharisee that was on the council. These were mostly Sadducees, but there is a contingent of Pharisees, and one of them steps forward. And verse 34 identifies him as a man named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by the people. That's kind of an understatement, actually. Gamaliel is considered the greatest teacher of this era. There's a statement that says that when he died, that all piety ended. He was so looked up to. He's thought to be the grandson of Hillel. Many of you know that he was one of the great teachers in Judaism. But Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the era, and of course we generally know that name by his connection with his most well-known student, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who may have been, as a student of Gamaliel, he may have been sitting in this council during this situation. Gamaliel, though a Pharisee in a group of Sadducees, is so respected that he is able at this point to take control of the meeting. This meeting that is in danger of just turning into a mob scene and killing the apostles, he's able to stop this, to restore order, and he did so. He gave orders to remove the disciples, and then he's going to address the council privately. In verse 35, over verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." I'll stop there. So to sum up, Gamaliel stands up in front of the council and he says, listen, there have been many instances of movements and leaders similar to this one, and they rise up and they gain some followers for a time. They have a leader, but they come to nothing. And he mentions two in particular, which we don't know too much about, but they certainly did. Theudas and Judas, the Galilean. Both of these guys rose up. They became leaders. They had a movement. They drew people after them. But then they were killed, both of them, and their movement ended. Their people dispersed. Verse 36, they were scattered. So, he cautions the council here, don't be too harsh with these men. In fact, it's stronger than that. He says, keep away from these men and leave them alone. Let them alone. Don't have anything to do with this. Don't step in and by force put these men down. Certainly don't put them to death, as you're considering doing. And he gives the reason that if this plan or this undertaking is of man, as he's just given examples of, it'll fail. It'll fall apart. You won't need to worry about it. But if it's of God, he says, you won't be able to overthrow them. See, now the Pharisees had a balanced view between people's responsibility and their free actions and things like that, and the sovereignty of God, and the way that God has a plan and moves his plan through history. And so they understand that if this is of man, it'll fall apart, but if it's of God, it's going to happen. You won't be able to overthrow it. This was a Pharisaic proverb. According to the Mishnah, it says, any assembling together for the sake of heaven shall in the end be established, but any that is not for the sake of heaven shall not in the end be established. If it's of God, it'll stand. If it's not, it'll fail. You don't need to worry about it. But he says, if it's of God and you kill these men or you step in or you oppose them, he says, you might even be found opposing God. You don't want to do that. Now, of course, they had already opposed God by killing his son. But he says, he cautions them, he warns them. Don't kill these guys. Don't mess with this. Because if it's of God, he's not saying it is, he's not saying he's not, but he's saying if it is and you oppose them, you're opposing God. So that leads us on then to a second release. They were released once, now they're going to be released again. And as a testament to the reputation and the authority, the status of Gamaliel, and of course to the wisdom and the power of God to use whomever and whatever he desires, the words of Gamaliel convince the council. It calms the enraged members of the Sanhedrin. Verse 39 says, so they took his advice. They were convinced that this was the prudent course for now. But they still want to get a point across to the apostles. And though they're not going to kill them, they're going to send them a message stronger than the message that they sent before. In verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Again, we talked at the beginning about this escalation because now they call them in and they beat them. This was probably a formal flogging. Probably according to the standard of punishment for transgressing Jewish law, which would have been the standard 40 lashes minus one. And we can kind of almost go past this very quickly, that they beat them and they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. This beating quite possibly was able to kill them. People had died from these floggings. It's a very severe beating that the apostles underwent. And then they charged them again. Now that we have your attention, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Sort of interesting that after so many instances in the gospel where the Pharisees were the cause of so much persecution of Christ, here God overrules the thoughts of the Pharisees and uses a Pharisee to keep the church alive by keeping the apostles alive. And so they're released. And finally, one more thing to see, and again, full of instruction for us, and that is the reaction of the apostles. We see here the hearts of those who understand the beauty of Christ and his body and understand the hatred of the world against God and his anointed, and who understand that to suffer for the sake of Christ is really not to suffer at all, but to be blessed. Blessed to be counted worthy, to be a target of hatred. The hatred that the world has for Jesus. Verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced, not for the beating, not for the blood and the bruises and the pain and the scars and the marks that would stay with them. The apostles and Christians aren't masochists. But they rejoiced, notice, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is, for the name of Jesus. That they had been given the privilege to suffer for the Lord who had suffered so much for them. Jesus had said it would happen. In John 15:18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And in verse 21, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It is to join in the suffering of Christ. And the honor of the name of Christ to the apostles was to be preferred to anything. No dishonor was too great to be endured if Christ is honored in the process. They felt honored for being dishonored, privileged to be persecuted. And why? Because it met with the Lord's favor and blessing. It allowed them to demonstrate their loyalty to Christ who loved them and died for them. They rejoiced in their suffering. And then also we see the negative effect that this severe persecution had on the church, and that is none whatsoever. Verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Every day, it says. They didn't back down at all. And it says in the temple and from house to house. They didn't say, "Well, we better just keep this among ourselves here. And we'll just keep this to ourselves." No, they were called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the world. And so they continued every day to meet publicly. It says in the temple. I love their courage. And I'm also convicted, recognizing my own lack of it in so many ways. They went right back where the rulers, you think the Sadducees and the chief priests and all of them were not watching for them? And they went right back to where they know that they would be seen. And the Lord protected them that they weren't immediately rearrested and who knows what. But then the temple, they went right back to preaching. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Gamaliel has said that if this were not of God, it would die out. That was over 2,000 years ago, folks. It didn't, did it? Against all odds, against all persecution, against all opposition, it has not died out, and it won't. All opposition, a devil who never ceases to wage war against it. He and a third of the host of heaven who fell with him, serving him in his constant battle against God and against his people. Unable to prevail against it. A world that willingly also serves the prince of this world. The devil, who out of hatred for God and his anointed son persecute the church and would be glad to see the church gone, who would be glad to see the church completely undone, to see it fall, to see it destroyed, has not prevailed against the church. Against even the fallen humanity in each and every one of the members of the church, who would seek to go back to Egypt, would seek to go back to the slavery of sin. The old man which was slain in Christ, still trying to gain the ascendancy and to rule in the place of the Spirit of God in us, that would seek to destroy the church from the inside, unable to prevail against it. Because against all of those enemies, against all of those odds, stands the Son of God. Daily, sovereignly building his church, perfecting his saints, remaking them into the image of Christ. And beloved, this morning, go from this place sure of this one fact, that he will build it. It is established. It will continue until he returns, when he makes his kingdom to fill the whole earth. And every voice will proclaim the glory of the Lord. But while we're here as part of this church on earth, here in Reading, let us obey his leading. Let us pray for his continued grace and for continued strength. And let us be submitted and committed to his word and his work. And let us always, always look unto Christ, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, and find all that we need in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the king of the church, the one who is building and will build his church. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been given to the church to dwell in it by dwelling in its members. We thank you for the Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us. We thank you for the work that he is doing in us to perfect us. Lord, help us to, at all times, in the face of any persecution, be it mild or be it facing death, help us to always fall back upon Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong in our faith. And Lord, help us here to be a light, a bearer of the light of the gospel in this community, in this city. We pray that you would do this, not for our glory, for we seek none, but for your glory, O God, and for the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.